Excuse me. That's better. Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Once again, I greet you in Christian manner, and especially the guests in our midst, and I understand there are a number from Tasmania in our midst this afternoon. And I greet you, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. Let us sing together the first portion of the Lord's Prayer, hymn 47, the verses 1 and 2. Sisters, let us together with the church of all ages confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed as put in hymn 1A. Before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. Thanks that we can be here once again as your children to worship your holy name. We thank you for the day that you've given us, a day to set apart to you and to your worship, and a day on which indeed we are given the opportunity to come together to make that known. And we thank you, Lord, that in faith we may recognize that by your grace, even this worship of ours this afternoon comes before your holy throne in the heavens, where your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is seated at your right hand. And we pray, Lord, that you would receive our worship, even if it is still tainted by our own sinfulness. Wash us with the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and renew us by your word and spirit, we ask, in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for the collection this afternoon. We are collecting for the work of Fear Haven. Following upon the collection, we will stand in prayer to sing Psalm 51, the verses 4 and 5. And what we just sung in prayer to the Lord really does capture the spirit of what we confess in Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which probably isn't on your liturgy sheet because it's not on mine either. In any case, that is what we will be dealing with this afternoon. That we ask forgiveness from the Lord for our transgressions, and that automatically leads for us to want to see that same forgiveness in others as well, and therefore to lovingly and humbly teach transgressors God's ways. We're going to read from Scripture now, from Matthew chapter 18, the verse 22 verses. Jesus is returning from a trip up north with his disciples, where he was preparing them for his final journey to Jerusalem. And it's there up north that Peter too had learned to confess on behalf of all the disciples that Jesus truly is being the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they've just come back to Capernaum for the last time, and they'll be heading further south for the final entry into Jerusalem, when, of course, Jesus will eventually be crucified. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offences, for offences must come. But woe to that man by whom the offence comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Literally, under four eyes. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Let's read together what we confess in the Belgic Confession, Article 32. Find that on page 466 of the Book of Praise. Article 32. We believe that although it is useful and good for those who govern the church to establish a certain order to maintain the body of the church, they must at all times watch that they do not deviate from what Christ, our only Master, has commanded. Therefore we reject all human inventions and laws introduced into the worship of God which bind and compel the consciences in any way. We accept only what is proper to preserve and promote harmony and unity and to keep all in obedience to God. To that end, discipline and excommunication ought to be exercised in agreement with the Word of God. Let's come again to our Lord in prayer using Psalm 143. In Psalm 143 we also speak about our enemies, our foes. When we do that in this prayer, let us think of our arch enemy, the Satan and his enemies. Psalm 143, and we'll sing the first four verses.
Thank you. my privilege to preach to you this afternoon on God's Word, as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and closed to unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and closed? By the preaching of the gospel. According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened when it is proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, as often as they, by true faith, accept the promise of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is closed when it is proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them, as long as they do not repent. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened? By church discipline. According to the command of Christ, people who call themselves Christians but show themselves to be un-Christian in doctrinal life are first repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner. If they do not give up their errors or wickedness, they are reported to the church, that is, to the elders. If they do not heed also their admonitions, they are forbidden the use of the sacraments, and they are excluded by the elders from the Christian congregation and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. They are again received as members of Christ and of the church when they promise and show real amendment. Following upon the preaching of the word, we will together continue the prayer brought into words in Psalm 143 with the singing of verses 5 and 6, standing. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord's Day 31 talks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys are said to be the preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline. But what are these keys open into? What actually is the kingdom of heaven? I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, that was always a very woolly concept for me. But really, it's quite easy when you think about it. When did the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, have its beginning here on earth? Well, when did God give a kingdom to his people? With King Saul, right? And that's when the kingdom began. When God gave Saul to his people. And of course it was continued in King David and in his progeny. And the Lord had promised to David, there will never be anybody else on the throne except from your progeny. And you remember that the kingdom in Israel was set forth in many, many kings until, because of Israel's sinfulness, God applied church discipline to the nation, and they were excommunicated. They were taken out and put in Babylon, and the kingdom was suspended. There wasn't a king anymore. There was still a royal line, but even when God brought the people back to Israel after 70 years, there was still no king, and therefore no kingdom. And the people were waiting, waiting for the kingdom of God, waiting for the time when God would, on the one hand, return to his temple. Remember, after the exile, there was still no Ark of the Covenant, so God's real presence in the temple was not seen to be there. And there was no king in Jerusalem. And finally, as we know, that king came when the Lord Jesus came to earth, was born and raised by Joseph and Mary as heir in the line of David to the kingship. Of course, Jesus didn't take up his throne on earth as many had expected. He took up his throne at the right hand of God himself in the true New Jerusalem in the heavens. And that New Jerusalem is still in the heavens, where Jesus Christ, even with his human body, right now is still reigning as king. And of course, at the end of time, at the last day, that new Jerusalem will finally descend upon the new heavens and earth, and Christ will physically once again be with his people. So that kingdom was restored when Jesus ascended into heaven and took a seat at the right hand of God. And that's what it's all about. And instead of ruling just that piece of Palestine, Jesus now rules the whole earth from his throne in heaven. That's the kingdom. And that's what's been opened and closed. Because, brothers and sisters, it's all about becoming citizens of that kingdom. Now, you know, we all live here in Australia, or at least most of us. There are a few Canadians amongst our midst this afternoon, but most of us live here in Australia. Most of you are citizens of Australia. Some aren't, I'm not. Which means that if Australia were to go to war with New Zealand, I'd probably end up in prison. Now, the kingdom of heaven is ruled by our King, Jesus Christ. And that kingdom is at war. It's at war with all the other kingdoms on this earth. It's at war with everybody that does not recognize Jesus as the true king. It's at war with anyone that will try and claim any part of this earth as his own without recognizing Jesus' kingship. And that means if you're not a citizen, you're in trouble. Opening the gates to the kingdom of heaven and becoming a citizen of this kingdom is what will preserve us from the anger of God at the last day. Now, the way to open those gates, says the Catechism, is either with two things, with the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, and the exercise of church discipline. And they belong together. But the Catechism quite rightly says you can't have the one without the other. And they're both there for opening and closing those gates to the kingdom. Preaching of the gospel opens and closes, just as the exercise of church discipline closes and opens those gates. It's important also to see that the keys are given and used not by individuals, but by Christ's church. And that's why the apostles, when they went around preaching the gospel, they founded churches and appointed elders to rule those churches, not because of their own authority. The elders rule on behalf of one person, not the minister, Jesus Christ. They rule on behalf of Jesus Christ, and they exercise those keys. You know, that's one of the symbols that we have at the beginning of every worship service. You see the minister come up behind the consistory and he shakes the hand of the duty elder. It's not because he's great friends with the duty elder, hopefully he's not enemies, but it's because it's a sign that the consistory agrees that the minister will come onto the pulpit and bring God's word on behalf of all of them. Because they are the ruling body of the church. And at the end of the service too, there's a handshake again to show, indeed, the minister has spoken here on behalf of the consistory. Church membership, therefore, is also not a matter for the individual, but for the church. The elders on behalf of Christ exercise those keys. And wherever we live, it is our duty, of course, to become a member of Christ's church. And therefore, we apply for membership. We do that by confessing our faith, or coming with an attestation of that faith from another church. But that's accepted. The keys are exercised by the elders. And that's why, too, at least according to the church order, when you move away, the elders give you your attestation. They exercise the keys. Because you can no longer be a member of Christ's church in this place, you must be a member of Christ's church in that place where you go to. It's not a matter for the individual. It's a matter for Christ's church. And therefore I preach to you this afternoon, Christ gives the keys for the kingdom to his church. And we'll see, first of all, the preaching of the gospel opens and closes the gates. And secondly, church discipline closes and opens the gates. First of all, then, the preaching of the gospel. And I speak here of what we summarize in question and answer 84 of the Catechism. The preaching of the gospel opens the kingdom of heaven by public proclamation and closes it to unbelievers and hypocrites. The keys, of course, are a symbol of Christ's power and authority. And it's Christ's power and authority that also comes out by the proclamation of that word of Jesus Christ. The sermon is not to be the word of man. It is to be the word, the preaching of the word of God, which is why it's based on God's word. And if it's not, it's worthless. But if it is based on God's word, then it comes to you as God's message for people with the power and the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Because you know that gate that is opened to the kingdom is none other than Jesus Christ, who has paid for our sins with his own life. And you know what Jesus had said to his disciples in John chapter 10, I am the door. Whoever enters by me has life. But Jesus Christ needs to be proclaimed publicly. And that's the message he gave to his apostles when he sent them out into the world. Proclaim this gospel to the people. Establish churches. Send out preachers and missionaries. That people may know this message and hear it. And know that God does forgive sins, but only through Jesus Christ. You see that very clearly in what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. I'll just read you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The end of that chapter, verse 20, the Apostle says the following. Therefore, we, and he's talking about we apostles, we are the ambassadors for Christ, ambassadors of the King. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And that's actually the basic message of the gospel. Be reconciled to God. That's the message that God sends. And be that, be reconciled through Jesus Christ. Because Paul continues, for God made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And now what the presupposition of that message is, the presupposition is that God is in fact angry at all mankind. Otherwise you wouldn't need to be reconciled with him, would you? He is angry at all mankind because all mankind, right beginning with the Garden of Paradise and Adam and Eve, have turned their backs on him. Not just the people that hear the preaching of the gospel and refuse to listen. No, every single living person, even somebody born and bred in the middle of the jungle, never heard about a Bible. He belongs to mankind, and mankind is sinful, and God is angry at sinners. Because as Paul even writes in Romans chapter 1, everybody should at least know enough to praise God for the creation. The reason why we don't see that and turn bits of creation into our own gods is because of our own sinful heart and sinful nature. Of course, those that do have the privilege of hearing the gospel and then still refuse to repent will be judged even more and are worse off. Think only of what the Lord Jesus said of villages in Galilee that refused to listen to his preaching. Think of what he says in Matthew chapter 11 from verse 20. And Jesus began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, heathen cities on the coast, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, and this is the point, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. They'll be judged too, but not nearly as severely as those who heard the gospel and did not repent. The Catechism speaks of two categories of people: unbelievers and hypocrites. When the gospel is preached, the doors to the kingdom of heaven are closed to unbelievers, closed to people who refuse to repent. Well, that's self-evident. It's also closed to hypocrites. That's strong language. That's people that might on the outside look as if they repent. You'll see them sitting in the pews of the church. Hypocrites are people that are outwardly Christian. They all say, oh, I believe in God. But inwardly, their heart has not been given wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ. Inwardly, they are still living in principle for themselves and not for the Lord. You know, we humans, we often like to see middle ground somewhere. Well, God, I know you're angry at me because of great sinfulness and rebelliousness of man, but let's say I become a Christian and I'm willing to sit in your church, but there's just a couple of areas here that I'd just quite like to keep for myself. It's not on. With the Lord, it's all or nothing. He asks our whole heart, soul, and mind. You know, the Lord puts it in his word in this way in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, point being not just hearing it, but doing it as well. Even his prayer shall be an abomination. No point praying if you're living in sin, unless you genuinely do wish to repent in the strength that God promises to give. Preaching closes the door to unbelievers and hypocrites, but opens it to all who open their heart to the message of the gospel. Because preaching makes known the condition of the covenant, namely, genuine faith, or what Paul calls the obedience of faith. We need to respond to that gospel wholeheartedly. But you know, the Catechism says quite rightly, the kingdom of God is closed to unbelievers and hypocrites as long as they do not repent. In other words, if you do repent and embrace that gospel, the doors to the kingdom of heaven are flung wide open for you. Not because of your goodness, but because of Jesus Christ, who has died for everyone who genuinely repents and gives his whole soul and being, his whole heart, to him. Doesn't mean you become perfect. It does mean that in principle, you want to live for the Lord, and that you are willing to be spoken to on that basis. How do you know? Well, you know, the Canons of Dort sums that up really nicely in chapter 5, article 10. Three things. To be assured that you are one of God's children and not a hypocrite. It's not private revelation, says the Canons of Dort. I'm reading from page 568 if you want to follow along. It's not private revelation outside of God's word. It's by faith in the promises of God. That's number one. Faith in what he promises us in the gospel. Number two, it's by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are children and heirs of God. Without the work of God's Spirit in our hearts, we cannot repent. He softens our hardened hearts. And thirdly and finally, it's by the serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and good works. A clear conscience doesn't mean a conscience that's telling you, I haven't done any sin, I'm great, I'm perfect. No, it's a clear conscience means that when you know and are convicted that you have sinned against somebody or against God, that you come to him and that you confess your sin. Firstly, to your neighbor if you've sinned against him, but also to God. And that you ask for forgiveness. That's what it means to live by the gospel. And that you then all the more strive to conquer that sin, to fight against temptation. In the second place, brothers and sisters, the keys of this kingdom are closed and opened by the exercise of church discipline. And then we come to what we confess in question and answer 85 of the Catechism. According to the command of Christ, people who call themselves Christians but show themselves to be unchristian in doctrinal life are repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner, and if they don't give up, it's told to the church, that is to the elders, and if they don't heed their admonitions, they're forbidden by the use of the sacraments and excluded from the Church of Christ. Now, of course, What the Catechism is summarizing there is what Jesus taught us in that passage that we read together from Matthew 18. But before we speak a little bit about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, we ought to realize that what he is saying there applies to sins that are not generally publicly known. Because he begins it by saying, if you see your brother erring in sin, don't admonish him privately under four eyes, just the way he puts it literally. And the whole point of that is, of course, that not immediately your or the private sin of somebody else becomes known to everybody. It's not necessary. If that person becomes convicted and repents of that sin and asks God for forgiveness, nobody else needs to know about it. There is, of course, public sin. In other words, sin that is committed in public or that is known publicly to people. It's obvious. That kind of sin, Matthew 18 does not apply to. When you see Scripture, you see that for public sin, God's Word recommends public admonition. Have a look at what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy when advising him how to go about as an office bearer of God's Word. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. Well, that's the exact opposite of what Jesus was talking about, of course. But Paul here is talking about public sin, those sinning in the congregation, and it is evident to everybody. He says to Timothy, rebuke them in public, in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. And in fact, the Apostle Paul did exactly that. When he came up to Antioch at a certain point, you read about that in Galatians chapter 2, and he saw there the Apostle Peter openly eating with the Jews and with them only, and not eating with the Gentiles, as if he was completely separate from them, even though those Gentiles were Christian. And Paul says, well, I got up and I admonished and rebuked Peter in public, right at that moment, because it was public sin, acting as if the Gentiles were not fully members of Christ's church. And yet most sin, brothers and sisters, that we come across in our lives is sin that's not known to everybody. And then we are indeed required to use the principles that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 18. Now we ought to remember, of course, that what he writes there has a particular historical context. He wasn't talking to established churches. There weren't any churches of Jesus Christ yet at that time. Jesus had not yet ascended. Pentecost had not come about. The churches of God at that time were still the Jewish synagogues, but that was the problem. And that's why Jesus gives this advice to his circle of disciples. He's not just speaking to the 12, he's talking to all who are following him at that time. The problem was, you see, because in that third year of Jesus' ministry, the synagogues had decided that if anybody openly confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, you were automatically excommunicated. And so even though Pentecost has not yet arrived, Jesus needs to organize the circle of those people that do believe in him in such a way that also mutual admonition can take place. You can't take it anymore to the elders of your local synagogue, because the moment you say you're following Jesus, you're out. And so Jesus institutes this method, which is why at the end, of course, he says, tell it to the church. He's not talking about an established church that didn't exist. He's talking about the church, the ecclesia, as the circle of his disciples. And that's why we, when we apply these principles to our church life, we need to take into account what Jesus Christ did after Pentecost, namely, he allowed churches to be established in all the places where there are believers, and over those churches, on his behalf, a ruling body of elders. Which is why the Catechism correctly says we take it to the elders if the person doesn't listen to us and doesn't listen to two or three witnesses that might be called upon. But then it is very important still, brothers and sisters, that we take this seriously. First of all, that you don't shove the matter of discipline off to the body of elders. You can do that in two ways. The easiest way, of course, is to think, well, that person's living in sin. I will just give a tip to my ward elder that he should go there for a visit. I had that some years ago when I was ministering in the church of Valkenburg in the Netherlands. And a brother in the congregation gave me a telephone call and he said, well, Domine, I'd actually really like to ask you if you would go and visit my brother. He meant his blood brother, who was also a member of the congregation, because really he's been hanging out at this particular pub and wasting all his money on these gambling machines. And he's even getting into debt. Please go and visit him. Well, I have to say, of course, that's the last thing I'm going to do. I am not supposed to know about it. You're the one that knows about it. You have the responsibility, according to the principles of Matthew 18, to visit with him, to admonish him. And if that doesn't work, and you can try it more than once, because that's what Jesus means when he says go, just go repeatedly, literally. Then take two or three with you. I'll give you advice if you want, no problem. But it only comes to the consistory if all else fails. Because that's the way we protect each other as brothers and sisters. We don't rat on each other to the consistory. We go in love and admonish each other in a brotherly or sisterly way. We need to realize the Lord gives discipline in the first case to the whole membership. Of course, we also need to realize that we do that indeed as brothers and sisters in love. Look at the way Paul puts it at the end of his letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Paul is also concerned with what might happen. And this is perhaps on people's minds too, whenever the subject is preached on, that people go and they admonish them with a big wagging finger. I don't think you should be doing that. That's sin. You should stop, and you need to stop right now. You know, the last thing the person's going to do is actually stop singing, if that's the way you tell them. Galatians 6, first verse. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, and if you're a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, we go in love. And we go in the recognition that we too are sinners. And that it's also possible for us to succumb to temptation. But that we go there wanting to help that brother or sister. Not to pull him into line, as it were. But to help him so that he too can live genuinely. And with a clear conscience for his Lord and our Lord. That's what we say. When we do profession of faith, we're saying, brothers, I really want to live for Jesus Christ. And if you see that I'm straying from that path, please tell me. Do it in love, but tell me. So you can go to a brother or a sister, and you can admonish them. And if you do it in love, you ought to know that they want to hear this. Of course, we also need to be sensible and tactful. And that's why we need to do it in love and gentleness. Why? Because we're all sinners and we're all going to get our back up if somebody tries to tell us something we don't want to hear. We need to realize that in most cases, of course, you do need to give a person time. Don't expect when you've presented them with the Bible and the way you think about it that they're immediately going to say, I repent, thanks for coming. Which is why the Lord Jesus says, go, and uses a kind of verb that means go repeatedly. We need to give people space to think over what we've said and to go back to them and to show them that we're a brother and to tell them too what gentleness really means for us. You know, all too often office bearers can go somewhere, or even we can go somewhere wanting to admonish somebody, and we think to ourselves, and maybe it was good, we've prayed beforehand and we want to be humble and we realize, yes, I need to be gentle, I need to realize this and to go in love, and then and we come there and we do our best, but we've actually forgotten to tell the other person that we really do love them and that we are doing this as a brother and that we want to try and be as gentle as possible. You don't tell them, they'll draw their own conclusions. We want to be a spirit-filled church. This is the way our Lord has shown us to do that. It's not sweeping things under the mat, pretending that you don't know anything. It's not pushing it off onto somebody else. It's daring to be a Christian yourself and to take that responsibility. Be prepared to see the good in another when you think you need to admonish them. Be prepared to understand the difficulty of another when you're attempting to admonish. Let's try and stand also in each other's shoes. And realize that when people don't repent, there are consequences, not only on earth, but also in heaven. And that's why those consequences are linked to the sacraments. The sacraments are the core of church membership. We've been given those promises, signed and sealed in baptism. And we come as a community, as a church, regularly to the table of our Lord to confess that He has died for our sins. And when you don't repent of a sin, doesn't matter what it is, if it truly and genuinely is a sin and you are refusing to let that go out of your life, number one, you should be debarring yourself from the Lord's Supper, but if you don't, the church is duty-bound to do that for you. To show you in love, and that's the point, to show you in love that if you don't repent, it doesn't matter if you attend Lord's Supper here, you certainly won't be attending it in heaven. And that's why even excommunication is a key to get people to understand, to get people to respond and accept the responsibility of being a full member in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, when the Catechism was written in 1563, that was it. You didn't listen to the admonition of a brother, and the brother brought along a few witnesses, and you didn't listen to them. And you took it to the elders and you refused to listen to the elders. No 1, 2, 3 announcements as we have. That was it. You were out. Excommunicated. When you repent, you may be readmitted. Now, a decade or so later, the churches decided that it would also be good and loving to go a few steps further and to admonish the brother by the elders, and if he wouldn't listen to, first of all, give him that warning, that extra warning, by announcing to the congregation publicly, there is somebody that we're dealing with that won't repent. Please pray. We're not going to tell you his name yet. So that last point of Jesus Christ in Matthew 18 is spread out over 3 announcements. And the second announcement, of course, the name is mentioned, and so everybody's given the opportunity to speak to that person, to write to that person. And finally, if they do not repent, indeed, the person is put out, excommunicated from the Church of Christ. In other words, debarred from the Lord's Supper until there is repentance. And that's what excommunication is. You're forbidden to partake of the sacraments because until you repent, they have no relevance for you. Let's treasure these keys to the kingdom of heaven, brothers and sisters. Let's treasure the preaching of the gospel, of God's word, and also the genuine, loving exercise of church discipline, so that we can expect the blessings of Jesus Christ when we treasure these things. Because that's why we're here together. Not because we share the same hobbies, not because we happen to be great mates. We're here because we all recognize Jesus as our King. And that's what brings us together. And that's what unites us around the Lord's table. Let's be ever thankful to Him that that gospel is here. And let's work at keeping each other close to our one and only Savior. Amen. We'll sing standing from Psalm 143, verses 5 and 6. Come to our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have come to us with your gospel in Jesus Christ, your Son, and have done what was impossible for us, to in him reconcile ourselves with you. Lord, grant that we may treasure this reconciliation both in our own lives and in the lives of the brothers and sisters that you have given to us. Lord, we pray for those who are under discipline at the present time, and we ask, Lord, that you would be with them and that you would also be with the elders who are put over them. The discipline may be exercised in true gentleness and brotherly love. And Lord, we ask that you would be with each and every one of us to make us bold but also gentle and loving in the way we deal with each other. And Lord, if you have placed it upon our paths that we do see a sinfulness in a brother or a sister, that you would give us the courage to, in faith, approach that person. And give us the courage, Lord, to approach that person in love and in gentleness, that the bond between us might grow. And we ask, Lord, according to your word, if you would bless that also. That many might repent and return to you and understand truly what it is to have sins forgiven. And Lord, we ask also that you would be with those that have strayed through the years from your church. We ask, Lord, that you would yet work in their hearts, that they may become desirous of returning to you. Enable us, when you give us opportunity, to speak with them in love and to let them know what it is they are missing. True reconciliation with you. Lord, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together as a congregation, we ask that you would give us that true sense of unity in your Son, Jesus Christ. For you are molding us together as a congregation. And we pray that as the new season begins in a few weeks' time, that we would be all the more diligent to study your word together, whether at club or at catechism and in the services, that we might grow in that unity of faith and in love toward each other, that we might grow in our reconciliation with you, granted in Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank the Lord for the many blessings that you've given us as churches, that you may have Christian schools to educate our young people. We ask, Lord, that you would bless them also as they prepare for a new season and a new year, that you would be also with the teachers and the young, that they would be able to be educated in an environment that is truly conducive to learning about this world in faith and in that trust in your Son as our Lord and King. And we give you thanks, Lord, that we may have such things in organizations as Fear Haven or Eucalypt. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with them also, that you would bless their endeavors. We ask, Lord, also that you would be with brothers and sisters who are in a position to be able to work with local politics, that even there the voice of your word and the message of your gospel might be heard as it applies to our nation. We ask, Lord, that you'd be with our political leaders, that you would enable your churches in peace to be able to gather together every week, and that you would not, if it be your will, you would not allow this nation to descend further into corruption, into immorality. For we pray, Lord, that even in this nation, a new sense of our dependence upon you would be granted, a sense for all the people. Lord, help us to do our part here in Rockingham among the people that you have placed among us. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory for ever and ever. Amen. The final psalm is verse 7 of Psalm 143. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.